Well, the chief priests and the elders are once again challenging Jesus' authority, this time in the temple. Now, Jesus counters their protest with a question about John's baptism that they can't answer. And then he then tells two parables of judgment against them, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the wicked tenants. And Jesus concludes that all of this should be a stark warning to the Jewish leaders. They see themselves as powerful and invincible. Well, the kingdom will be taken from them and given to a people producing the fruits of faith. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. So excited that you're here today. Today is Thursday, November 13th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I am coming to you from St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today's broadcast is made possible in part by the support of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For 30 years, they've been doing great work for the kingdom, helping churches and missionaries and pastors and lay people around the world bring solid Lutheran Christian teaching to places where, well, there are few resources of these kinds of things. They do this by translating, publishing, and distributing books in more than 170 languages. So you can learn more about how to support their good efforts and their work by visiting them at lhfmissions.org. While you're there, you can also order books for your own missionary efforts and your own outreach efforts in your neck of the woods. And if you have any questions or comments or thoughts inspired by the discussion today, I also want to hear from you. thystrongword@kfuo.org is the email address, the best way to get a hold of me. I'll make sure I respond, and I'll also pass along any comments you'd like me to my guest. Speaking of guests, today I'm happy to welcome back to the show the Reverend Leroy LaPlante. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome to the show.
Good morning, brother. I'm actually pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in North Mankato.
Wow, weird. Sometimes it happens that I get the wrong information. It happens every now and then.
We're in the same district.
We are in the same district, aren't we? Well, I don't get out to the other district churches very often. My goodness, brother. Well, I tell you what. Since I messed it up there, why don't you tell us a little bit about the saints there? What's going on lately as we get closer and closer to the end of the church year?
Yeah, so we also have a school called Concordia Classical Academy. I serve as the headmaster there too, and that is a wonderful mission here for the saints here in Mankato. We're looking forward to Advent. My oldest son is at Concordia, Nebraska, so actually we're going to take a week off of all things in Advent as a family and go to Christmas at Concordia, so that should be a lot of fun for us.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I do have you here, so I'll definitely keep that updated in the future. But yeah, I mean, you were on before. You've been on for Hebrews 4, so I apologize for getting that wrong. Yeah, so Concordia Classical Academy in North Mankato. So you say that you guys are doing some pretty special stuff there? Or, I mean, you know, how does that go? Does that go all year round, or does it follow the public school system, or what?
Yeah, we take summers off. We generally follow the calendar of our school district, not strictly. For example, we take a full 2 weeks off for Christmas and a full week off for Easter. The public schools don't do that. But then, yeah, we follow the general calendar. We have summers off.
That's awesome.
It's a K-8 school.
I wish we had one local to us. We have a good a public school here, but I think the closest one is about 35-45 minutes away in South Dakota. Also an excellent school, though. But I love parochial education, and so I love hearing about all the opportunities out there. So great job, guys. I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and start with a word of prayer, though, and then we'll jump into our text for today, brother.
Yeah, sounds good.
If you'd lead us in that prayer, I'd be grateful.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the gift of your holy word by which you make us righteous in your name. We ask that you bless this time that we may increase in our righteousness that comes only through you and your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, here we are. We're going to get into our text, but before we do, anything you'd like to say to set the stage, like where we've been and where we're going as we move our way through, well, Matthew, what, we're in 21 today, right? No,
Matthew 21,
today?
Yeah.
21.
So it's delightful. So this is the day after Palm Sunday that we're studying together today. And so Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, proclaiming him, being proclaimed the Son of David, a very, you know, kind of in your face moment. He's proclaiming himself the rightful king, and he rides in, and the people are cheering him on. He goes up to the temple and he cleanses the temple, which means he throws out the money changers and the tables and drives them out. And the crowds are supporting him, but then the leaders aren't. But immediately after he cleanses the temple, he just goes back to Bethany. And then where we pick up is he's coming back into the temple. And right away in our text, it starts with the chief priests are looking for him. And that's where we get those questions of authority.
Always an issue, you know, even to this day. But Jesus is going around, and honestly, and this is what I said to our last guest, they kind of have a good reason to question him. He's in there turning over tables and stuff. But as we talked about it, the issue is that Jesus has, he didn't just show up one day and start doing this. This is at the end of a 3-year ministry. This is at the end of a clear proclamation of who he is, a fulfillment of scripture. So as much as I'd like to kind of say, well, if someone came into our church and started turning over tables, we might have a question or two. It's not so much that they're questioning his authority, but that they're rejecting his clear declaration that he has authority.
Yeah, precisely. This isn't like coming out of nowhere. And this is coming right toward the ultimate purpose of his incarnation. He's got his face set to the cross. And so he's preparing ultimately for that end, that his sacrifice of himself is the only hope for sinful humanity, and that's all of us. So that they're looking for him is just a continuation of their rejection of what he has been teaching.
Yeah, so we're just following then this real escalation of I guess animosity between Jesus and the Jewish authorities in this final week before his crucifixion. And now we're going to pick it up with chapter 21, verse 23. I'll read from the ESV. I think I'll just read through about, I think I'll just read just a few verses here, maybe the first 5 or 6. Here we go.
Okay, sounds good.
Now, when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" Well, and they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he says to them, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." All right, let's just pause there. First of all, I said yesterday that Jesus is the King of Kings, but he's also the King of Comebacks. And that's so much clear to us in these last verses and chapters of Matthew. They're always trying to entrap Jesus. I love how he says, "If you give me this answer, I'll give you the answer." Am I right in saying, Pastor, that if they gave him the answer, they would already then know the answer?
Yeah, exactly. And he's already given the answer, and they know what he's already said. You know, when they're interviewing him in private, he goes, "Why are you asking me? I was teaching in public. Ask the people who heard my teaching. They know my answer." He's never hid anything.
Well, and that's true. Of course, he does say often, though, that he says things so that those who have ears to hear that can hear. And we know, of course, acceptance and understanding comes from faith. So when it comes to the chief priests, and I don't want to linger on this, but it does kind of go a little bit back to what I was saying. These are men who, by all accounts in the scripture anyway, not all of them, but the vast majority of them have rejected Christ. It's not just that they haven't been convinced yet or something. And again, I don't want to play that hand too heavy, but I just want to make it clear that when they're questioning his authority, they're really trying to say, tell us again why you say you're the Son of God. But now they're saying it not for understanding, but probably to gather evidence for a trial against him.
Probably. Right. It's not that they don't know his answer or they don't know what he's going to say, where his authority comes from. It's that they rejected his answer. They don't believe him. They don't agree with him. And this, they keep pushing it, in particularly in this public place, so that they can have witnesses. Because we know they're trying to seek to kill him. That's their goal.
I'm laughing a little bit because, so what are these things? You know, he says, by what authority are you doing these things? The most recent ones would be, of course, cleansing the temple. And if there had to be kind of a straw that broke the camel's back, I would absolutely say that this guy coming into the temple and whipping people with a whip and turning over their tables and throwing out money. And yeah, that's probably going to alert the authorities. But that's not the first time they're upset. I mean, they were upset when he was healing people. They were upset when he was teaching. They were upset when he accepted worship and praise from people. We think of the Palm Sunday procession. So the question is about, you've not gotten our permission, right? We're the legitimate authorities. And so they're trying to trap Jesus, because if he can claim somehow that he has authority outside of them, well, that's blasphemy. And if he's any other human authority, of course, isn't going to be up to their standards. So that really is the struggle here, because rabbis, they weren't just, despite maybe what popular understanding is, rabbis didn't just throw up a steel building and call themselves a preacher. They underwent extensive training, and then they would be recognized by other rabbis, and that's when they would teach. They would teach in the name of the rabbi who taught them. You know, Jesus was messing up with these guys once he started teaching without references, so to speak.
Right, and this is even more elevated, because it's not just simply rabbis coming, it's the chief priests. So these are high-ranking priests, which means not only are they trained, they're born, right? You have to be born to the house of Levi, of the sons of Aaron. And so they have this genetic descent from it as well. And Jesus is making claims to the priesthood, and he's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. So this question of authority can be a very ticklish thing even today.
Sure. Well, and it's not as though they invented that requirement. That was from God through Moses.
Right.
So this strategy of the counter question, right? I'm going to ask you guys a question, and if you can answer, then I'll go ahead and answer your question. A pretty common rabbinical technique, I know, but their inner dialogue that we get from them. That's kind of interesting that we hear exactly they're weighing their options. And again, they're not looking to answer the question honestly, because if you answer the question honestly, you have the chance for correction or admonition or praise. But they're just trying to figure out what's the right answer to save their skin. That's pretty telling also.
Right. And this puts on display sort of a difference between authority and power. See, legitimate authority from God, we, as God's people, as his baptized believers, we are obligated to obey, right? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things in the first commandment. And then God puts people in authority over us, and as legitimate authority in the office they hold, we are legitimately to obey that authority as long as they don't command us to do things that are evil, that is against God's word. And these chief priests are supposed to be operating within the authority God has given them. But in their answer, they reveal themselves in the realm of power. Why do they say, we don't know? Because they're afraid of the crowds. There's political power involved here too. And they know that Jesus has the crowds on his side at this point.
Well, and that's the part that it leaves a sour taste in my mouth, because at the end of the day, it seems like these gentlemen who are to be sitting in the seat of Moses, have really become common politicians. And I hate right. to see that even today in our church bodies. I think even of the medieval popes and then maybe the Pope today for a certain extent, you know, their duties of state often overshadow and even conflict with their responsibilities to the kingdom of God.
Right. You know, Jesus, even in coming up in Matthew 23, affirms them in their office. They sit in the seat of Moses. So, and he commands his followers, when they teach you from the word of God, you should obey that word of God that they teach, but not their way of life. And I think that's really what he's pointing at. So, and it all comes as a whole, of course, the whole narrative.
Well, the last thing I'll say before we move on, and we should, is that they lie. They say, we do not know. They do know. They know the truth, but won't accept it. And in what they think they know, they think they know. So to say that we don't know, and we see that they already know that it's a trick question, I'm just surprised, and we don't have any insight into this, but I'm just surprised they didn't call him out on his trick question. You know, maybe that right. just wasn't how the rabbinical game was played or something. I don't know. But I'm surprised they didn't say, well, you're giving us a trick question. It just goes to show right. you that they're so much more interested in how they appear to the crowds than being clear and truthful about their confession. And even that's a message right. to us today. When we go out into the world and people ask us, well, by what authority does Jesus have to be the Son of God or to come in his body and blood or to sacrifice himself for us, right? When we start telling people about what Christ has done for us, that's essentially what they ask too, isn't it, Pastor? Like, well, who's right. him? Who's Jesus to do these things?
Right. I think so. And yeah, it's interesting. I never let my students get away with it. And I teach theology, I teach logic in our school. And the kid who I answer, ask a question and they say, I don't know. I never let them get away with that. Mm-hmm. I think that's actually why Jesus, so a segue for us, goes and tells the parable of the two sons. He's not letting them get away with saying, we don't know.
Touche. You're right. He doesn't let them get away. Let's hear it. This is going to be verses 28 through 30, but I might keep going. You never know. 32 is probably where I'll go. What do you think? Jesus says. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And then the father went to the other son and he said the same. And that son answered, oh, I'll go, sir. But he did not go. Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his father? Well, they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So Jesus's response suggests that they got it wrong, but by the end of it, they actually got the question right. They got the question right, but the quiz wasn't whether they could get the question right, but it was, are you doing this or not? I don't know. I mean, I do love his response, though. That's how I want to now correct people if they get something wrong. I'll say, what do you guys think about this? And if they get it wrong, I'm going to say, I tell you the truth. Tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to go into heaven before you. Okay, no, maybe I should. No, that's probably not a good idea. But anyway, but they actually get the question right. So what's the issue then?
Well, the issue is repentance and righteousness. So there's faith, righteousness, and repentance is throughout this parable. And it's obviously about John because he's talking about John coming. Where did John's baptism come from? And then he asks the question. So they are to be the first. They are to be. Jesus puts him in the position of the son who says, "I'm going. I'm doing this," but they don't do it, because God's word commands that righteousness is by faith, not by works, and that's the evidence of the baptism of John. So the prostitutes and the tax collectors come to John, are baptized. And the fruit of that is seen in their life, a life lived of repentance. They leave the lives of sinfulness and seek the righteousness of God by faith. The way of their living changed. And so that's when Jesus tells them that, there's evidence for them to see that these prostitutes are no longer prostitutes. These sinners are no longer sinning. And the fruit then of the baptism of John is that it must be from God because it has such an enormous change of their lives.
I feel like when he is interacting with them, they probably patted themselves on the back for kind of getting the question right. But then, as you clearly explained to us, the issue is one of repentance, one of self-reflection. While we aren't saved by our good works, helping our neighbor, loving others, loving Christ, those are the fruits of faith. And so often we too will say, well, you know, at least I'm not as bad as that tax collector. We have another a story from Jesus. Or, ooh, prostitutes. You know, prostitution is certainly a pretty heinous sin against God, but also one's own self. And yet it's still very prevalent today and just as looked down upon, I should say, for the most part. And so Jesus basically picks out some pretty despised people of their culture and says, these people, no matter what they've done, and they're not holy high priests, they're going to get into the kingdom because, again, of repentance, of recognizing who they are. The chief priests just simply refuse to acknowledge that not only Jesus is the Christ, but that anybody has more authority than they do.
Exactly. And again, this repentance, so Jesus tells other parables, right? I guess the point is that it's easy for us to condemn things that are obviously sin, mm-hmm. and we tend to do that without grace. But Jesus never did that. So the parable of the wedding feast, those who are invited do not come, so go out into the highways and bring in the homeless and the people living and bring them in. Bring in those who are rejected as obvious sinners, and they come in through repentance into the feast. But those who are relying on their own works or their own lineage or that they're sons of Abraham, something outside of God's grace given through the word of God, they reject that which God gives, his gifts, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness.
Well, as we see, neutrality is not wisdom. You know, just saying we don't know when they at least do know is not humility, especially in this case. The same thing, the other, you know, as we look at it, we serve our neighbor, we love one another, but the authority of Jesus comes from himself. And as he gives these examples of what it looks like to respond to that authority, even those who say, I don't want anything to do with God, I just want to live my own life, but then turn to him later and respond to that faith affirmatively, they're entering into the kingdom of heaven. And those who think that they have no sin, and perhaps they even are leading lives that are marginally better statistically than the average person, doesn't get you into heaven. And Jesus right. wants these people in heaven, but he also knows their hearts already. I see this interaction with them, sadly, because of their own continued rejection, more for those who are hearing it than for them, because their hearts are just so hardened against Christ.
Right.
I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break. But when we come back, we are going to keep on going. We're going to finally get into the big chunk parable of this particular text, and we're going to hear about the workers in the vineyard. We'll see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Thank you. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Leroy LaPlante. He's the pastor of the Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd and also headmaster of Concordia Classical Academy in North Mankato, Minnesota. Sorry, I got that wrong earlier. But also, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, you know the best way to get that done, and that's to send me an email. You can send me your own corrections or just your thoughts, your questions, confusions, qualms, any of those things. Compliments, we'll accept those too. You can send them to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always enjoy hearing from you, and I pass along all those messages you want me to my guests. And if I'm able to, I get your questions and thoughts out on the air. All right, Pastor LaPlante, we're back, and we just sort of finished this up, and I think we've hammered it home pretty good that one is not saved by one's righteousness, yet at the same time, Christ comes into this world. He calls us to love one another, to believe on him. He gives us that faith, and we either respond to that faith with rejection, which is sort of our default, or we find ourselves believing and we receive that faith in gratitude. These Pharisees, I should say, well, maybe they are, but these Pharisees, Sadducees, but these chief leaders, these priests, privileged people in God's kingdom in the sense of these are the people who were there to represent Moses and God himself to the people. And what have they been doing for thousands of years? Telling people about the Christ coming, I would think. And he's here, and they're like, yeah, maybe not. It's tough. They're questioning his authority. What else do we need to know before we move on?
Well, a couple of things. This morning in devotions, I used that parable mostly to prepare for this, talking to you today. But we talked about with our students. So which son obeys? The one who says, I go and doesn't, or the one who says, I won't go and does it? And what do we really want in our classrooms with our students? We want the student who says, who does it. And whether they begin by saying, I'm not going to do that or not, it's through the skill of our teachers and grace and leading them to what is true and good and beautiful. And that's that part of repentance. Repentance that is a turning away from sinfulness. Faith in Jesus Christ leads to righteousness. Of course, his given to us, wrapped around us by his word, by his baptism. But living that out. I'm not going to do it. But okay, that's wrong. I repent. I trust in you. So now I am going to do it. And that really describes well our lives as Christians. Continually returning back and going back to Christ and his word, seeking his gifts, being forgiven of our sins, and then loving our neighbor as we love ourselves.
Jesus does not let up, though. He really doesn't, because he gives this parable, as you pointed out, when they say, well, we don't know. And he says, okay, well, let me explain it to you. And he does. But he keeps on going. We go right into another parable. You know, he's like, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he goes into this parable about the vineyard. Well, the vineyard continues a little bit. Let's hear more of our text, and then we'll dive into trying to figure out what the Lord is telling us. Verse 33, hear another parable, Jesus says. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, but they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Jesus says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? All right, I would have paused there right in the tension. First of all, he who has ears, right? This is pretty wild. He is absolutely saying, though, that it's not that they refuse to believe in him. Correct me if I'm wrong, But it's not that they refuse to believe, but they do believe, and they just genuinely don't want the Christ to come. I don't know. Is that overstated? What do you think?
No, I don't think so. I think generally when you talk to people about the blessings of eternal life in heaven, and you can draw the biblical imagery, I don't think there's anybody who doesn't desire that. The trouble is that that means that you come under the lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. You are not. They want the benefits of what God desires to give to us, but they don't want to be under his rule. So well, I think that's and, part and of that's the tension.
Well, I was just sorry for the dead air. I was just thinking about that though, because you think about when people say, okay, what do you think heaven will be like? And oftentimes, if you just ask that sort of out of context to someone, they'll describe just whatever are wonderful, amazing things they like in this life, but better and forever or something.
Right.
But really what heaven is like, maybe not exactly, but really what heaven is like is living perfectly under Christ's will and according to Christ's will and being confirmed in righteousness. So in a way, heaven isn't about what's there, but recognizing who we are and whose we are. That's what makes it heaven. I don't know. Maybe I'm being a little too weird about it, but I just get this sense that so many people will even say, well, I can't wait to go to heaven, but not yet, right? Because we're still terrified of death. And I don't know. I mean, so these guys are thinking, well, here's the Christ, but if this is the Christ, then we won't be the head honchos anymore. I know I struggle with it because how many people have built up a life for themselves in this life that's so wonderful to their opinion, maybe because they're wealthy or healthy or whatever, they almost think, well, it'd be a downgrade to go to heaven. Perhaps this is why Jesus said things like, it's very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know. And that's if that's about wealth, then this would be about power.
Well, yeah, and I think it's about humility. And somewhat going back to that question of authority. Authority is granted to you as a gift from God. And when you have, all of us have authority, all of us are under authority. We call it vocation as Lutherans. What a wonderful thing that we have. And so when I act as a father to my children in my office, according to what God has told me to do as my son's father, my authority is limitless. But outside of that is the realm of God. And that's the part people want, don't want just the authority, they want the power. And power means I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, right?
That's a really good and think important distinction too. Because even when we talk about authority, that's what they're asking, by whose authority do you have to do these things? But the implication is, he can only have authority, and he gets that authority from them who has the power. Because the underlying question, the expected answer that they want isn't, well, from God. I mean, they kind of want that because then they can string him up for blasphemy. But instead, what they really want him to say, or the so-called right answer, is, well, from you. And I'm sorry I didn't file the right paperwork or permits or didn't get permission. They want him to humble himself before them. But I guess what I'm saying, in terms of the whiffum factor, the what's in it for me and for us, we tend to do that. We tend to say, well, this is how I want to worship you, Lord. This is how I want you to bless me. This is how I want my life to go. And if it strays from that, then suddenly we're like, what have I done? I'm questioning God's love for me. Well, because you were trying to be the one in control instead of saying, Lord, your will be done.
Right. And that's very hard. It's hard generally. It's hard for Christians, and it's hard for people in general. We carry around this weight of sin, and, you know, because of that, we're the most important person. And so that's why, you know, that's why we confess that we can only believe if the Holy Spirit calls us by the gospel, enlightens us with his gifts, sanctifies and keeps us in the one true faith. So that sanctification keeping us, it's not just a one-off thing. You're not just baptized, now I'm a Christian the rest of my life. It's every single day. and Christ comes to us by his word and his mercy to renew our faith.
One of the things that in the Lutheran expression of the faith that I think has been very rewarding for me, and it's also one that we even kind of poke a little fun at, and that is our Lutheran emphasis on being poor, miserable sinners. And the reason why I say that's helpful for me is because I think in this life, we're all desiring to be the top dog, to have all the power, to have all the money, to have the biggest house, the fastest cars. And even the people who say, oh, I'm not interested in those things. Well, yeah, but they have their own things. And so to be each time we are in worship, but really on a constant basis, to just sort of check yourself, to say, I am a poor, miserable sinner. I need God. I think once, you know, this is what I think our Baptist friends often talk about when they say giving their hearts to Jesus. And that's true. You can't do that unless the Lord calls you. But there still is this aspect where you go, you know, whether you want to say it's motivated by whatever, we know it's motivated by the faith. But when you go, I'm going to cut it out. Or I'm going to try. Or I'm going to live for Christ or my neighbor. I'm going to do my best to do my best. And that's just what we're not seeing here. To reject the faith really is to say, you know, who do you think you are, Jesus, to tell me what to do? We humans really have a problem with that kind of stuff.
Right. Well, I find that that's been enormously helpful for me. I was raised a Roman Catholic. Mm. And, you know, we're taught that you have to make your own way by your works. Once God calls you or gives you baptism, then you have to continue by your own strength. And to call yourself a poor, miserable sinner again would mean you've fallen back down. So I find that enormously helpful too. And we can get so full of ourselves if we think otherwise.
Well, let's add just a few more verses. Not that we don't have more to discuss from these, but I do want to finish up the whole context. So we're going to do that. Let me pull it up here. So we're going to go through that parable piece by piece here in just a second, but let me finish up. So he says, well, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, this owner whose servants have been killed, his son has been killed, what will he do to those tenants? Jesus asks the high priest and folks. Verse 41, they said to him, well, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Well, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest them, they feared the crowds because they held them to be a prophet. So this finishes up again with them being politicians. Still, at the end of the day, they didn't hear a darn thing. You know, a couple things. One, I don't know if Matthew, I don't know if this is just lost in the translation, or if Matthew is being cheeky, or if I'm just reading it weird. But when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, Matthew writes, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Yeah, he said he was. He says that they're the point. But I don't know. Reading too much into it, I know. I don't know. I kind of think that's added here to kind of show us not their insight, but just the opposite, that they just don't get it. Yeah, they finally kind of get that he's talking about them. It's been clear. The infants on the side of the road watching this are get who Jesus is talking to. So I think Matthew includes that detail to actually kind of little shade at the Pharisees and chief priest, if you ask me.
Yeah, and I think it's a little color too, because if you've ever taught a room full of middle schoolers, they tend to not listen. And I think adults do this too. We're just better at hiding it. They have an agenda, right? They have a purpose. They have a goal for this conversation. They want to condemn Jesus. We know that from the beginning. Who let you do this? We didn't let you do this. We're the only ones who can give permission. And then Jesus is trying to lead them through. And then the sort of the rabbinical tradition of telling stories, parables are so delightful in that sense, because then you're like, oh, let's figure this out. And it invites your mind to think about it. And they're starting in this conversation with Jesus, like they probably did at seminary, if you will. And then they come to the end of this, and then it dawns on them, wait a minute, he's actually condemning us.
Yeah, it's their very own Ata Achayish moment, right? You are the man. You are the men, Nathan, you know, says to David. And by the way, that also should sort of be playing in here. I mean, Jesus obviously knows what he's talking about, but you're right. They finally kind of say, oh, wait a minute. This is about us. Yeah, it's about you.
Right.
But it's also for you. And that's what. So I have a son, 18, or getting ready to be 18 this weekend. We're taking him to a Timberwolves game on Saturday. I still have to find somebody to lead my service. Anyway, take him to a Timberwolves game. Great, great kid, man. He's always been a great kid. But he went through a season where he was that son that would say, "Oh yes, whatever you asked him to," but just would never do it.
Sure.
So that's what these guys are doing. They go around saying, "Oh yeah, we were rabbis, we're the chief priest. The Sadducees join in too, and we're all here for God, and you have to listen to us because we have the authority. I'm from the house of so and so." But then they just never get around to repenting and believing and doing those things. So when he says here, the owner of the vineyard comes, that's what he's going to do to those tenants, what they themselves describe, meaning they know the consequences. Yeah, they finally start to get it, that it's about them.
Right.
Real quick, take us through the different elements too. Oh, after your next response, take us through the different elements also, just to make sure we have those under our belt. Go ahead, brother. I'm sorry.
Sure. Sure. No, that's okay. That's just a great connection that you did to David, because the whole point with David was Nathan says, you're the man. And what does David do? He repents. What does Jesus want for these men? Right. That's what his goal. He's compassionate toward them. So let's take a look at some of the things here. So Jesus is using this parable to teach the history of God's people through the Old Testament. Okay, God is the one who plants Israel, and the intention of God planting Israel was to bring about the Messiah. That was the purpose, and the Messiah was to come for the nations, right? A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And the whole point was that God's goal from Genesis 3 onward was to save all people by giving of himself. And so God plants his nation Israel in the land. And if you read through the conquest, you're going to go in, I'm going to drive the people out. There's going to be vineyards and farms and cities. You didn't build them, but I'm giving them to you, and you're going to now inherit them because of my action. God does all this for them. And then the people stray from the word of God. They chase after the false gods and the Baals. And then they cry out in God's judgment. God sends to them servants, the prophets. And oftentimes, as you read the prophets, they're rejecting their time. Jeremiah is a great example of this. The weeping prophet. He's warning them of their idolatry. And if they do not return to the Lord, God's going to take the city, and he's alive to see Jerusalem conquered. And so this is step by step going through what their ancestors, the ancestors of these chief priests and scribes and Pharisees did. And finally, God sends his son as he has promised in his word. And their son is going to be killed. So Jesus gives right in their face. He's about to do this, of course. It's leading up to this. This is Holy Week in the life of our Lord.
Mm-hmm. So as we look at this, though, too, they're accustomed to these kinds of stories. He's basically preaching to the choir, or at least he should be. He should be preaching right to the choir, because, as you said, he's giving them the sort of the history of Israel and what's happened. But they just don't get it. But they do understand the importance of of submitting to the Messiah or submitting to the authority of God, because they say, what should be the punishment for these things? And they're laying out, frankly, a punishment that they themselves deserve. But then we right. find out the whole reason is because Christ wants to save them from it. And that happens right. too. So, you know, back to my son, when he was younger, there'd be things that it would be like, hey, we need to talk about X, Y, and Z. I mean, like I said, he never really did anything that bad, but, you know, just normal disciplinary stuff. But just to punish somebody isn't very helpful, but for them to understand themselves why the consequences are there, that's what's so important. So Jesus is exercising extreme mercy and compassion, but also a lot of patience with these. But he also knows their hearts. And so I see people around this conversation. This isn't happening in private, at least best I understand. And so they've tried to entrap him, but he's almost preaching to those who are listening even more than those he's speaking directly to, because their hearts are just so hardened.
Yeah. You know, I kind of think of my mother, who is sainted, which she smoked in her life, and her doctors kept saying, if you quit smoking, your health will improve. They told her what was good and true. But in that realm of addiction, it was so hard for her, she couldn't quit. And you get that sense they're addicted to their influence, position, power. And there's this impossibility maybe for them. Only the Holy Spirit can convert us.
Let's linger on verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God, he says, will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So he says that in response to the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So he's the cornerstone. They're the ones rejecting him. And he says, the kingdom is going to be taken from you, which is appropriate language since their focus is on power and authority, and given to a people producing its fruits. Well, of course, you know, my Lutheran Spidey senses start going off, because we're talking about fruits, right? Of course, I love doing good works. I'm just not very good at it. But people producing its fruits. How is the emphasis not on works when Jesus says things like that? And what is he actually saying?
Well, generally, we see that this is about the incorporation of the Gentiles. So we should give thanks for that, right? We're not, especially most of us aren't descendants of Jews, actually. And so God, by his grace, engrafts us of the nations into his kingdom. Yeah, you know, Lutherans are wrongfully afraid to talk about fruits, right? Our confessions say good fruits are necessary, in the Augsburg Confession. Good fruits are necessary, not to be saved, not as good standing before God, but because we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that our hearts are changed by these things, and God's word does have an active life for us, that we do the things that God has made us to do. So an apple tree produces apples. So these fruits are to produce what we as God's people are made to do, to love our neighbor.
So it is less about, well, make sure you go out and do a bunch of fruits, and you know, that way you can pile them up on the scale and hopefully you will tip the scale in your favor, and more about everybody is doing fruits. Everybody is doing works according to what they believe. You can't but not do works according to what you believe. Your work might be sitting around doing nothing, but it's still the response to whatever you believe. And so the fruits he's looking for isn't this specific abundance of good works toward your neighbor, although we're going to talk about that too pretty soon, but when we get to the sheep and the goats. But rather about what kind of fruits does the faith that you have, because everyone also believes in something, what is it producing? And as you said, apple trees produce apples. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the temple scribes, and everybody, they're supposed to be producing God-shaped fruits. And they're just not.
Yeah, so the fruit, what is, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Christians, those with faith in Jesus Christ, who trust that he has forgiven them, renews them, and love him, that's the fruits we produce, loving God and loving our neighbor.
Well, we are here at the end of our episode together, and we've made it through. Any other thoughts? I know there's a lot we could unpack from here, but I appreciate what we've went through. Any other major things you want to make sure that people know before we wrap things up?
You know, sometimes Jesus does things in a not very winsome way. Mm-hmm. And his actions aren't always appear to be to make friends or influence people. He just says it like it is. And that's because his mission and his purpose is so serious and of eternal importance. And especially here towards the end of his earthly life, his earthly mission, he wants to make sure that the number one thing is number one. And so he really is in the face of these chief priests, and purposely so, because there's an urgency. If you don't grab hold of Christ by faith, then the stone that the builders rejected, that you'll be crushed by it. And that is not the will of our Lord, who desires all to be saved.
Amen to that, because he doesn't want to crush us. He's warning us that we will be crushed. And so I'm so grateful that you, brother, every day are out there sounding that alarm, both in your vocation as father, but also as pastor. Thank you for being on the program and helping us do this worldwide through KFUO. Appreciate you.
Yeah, I appreciate being on. Thank you.
Can't wait to have you back, folks. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Leroy LaPlante. He is the pastor of the Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd and headmaster at Concordia Classical Academy in North Mankato, Minnesota. Get on the internet. Check them out. And that's going to be it, though, for us as we wrap things up. Tomorrow, we will keep on moving. You think Jesus is getting in trouble today? Well, tomorrow, he talks about taxes. So be sure to join us for that. That will be with the Reverend Robert Smith. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.